I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Joshua. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this wonderful book of the Old Testament. We're in Joshua chapter 10 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 27. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 185 in those black pew Bibles. Our passage this morning that we're looking at is actually tied to the previous two. We remember last week the Gideonites came and they made a covenant with the Israelites. They did it deceptively, saying that they had come from a far distance. And so because of that, the Israelites entered into this covenant, a binding agreement with them. We could call a covenant a bond in blood, broken only on pain of death. And so the Israelites entered into this covenant with the Gibeonites. But we also saw last week that they did not inquire of the Lord. They failed to pray. As we saw last week, they were walking by sight and not by faith. In some ways, these two passages are tied together. We're going to see one of the implications of that covenant here in Joshua chapter 10. But we're also going to see another illustration of prayer. But here it's going to be the power of prayer in Joshua 10, not the neglect of prayer that we see here. So let's look at this passage together, Joshua 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord, in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. and the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah, and it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And then, when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go once again to our God in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you are a great and mighty God. You are the God who fights for your people. And we thank you, O God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has fought and the one who has won on our behalf. And so, O God, as we reflect on this passage today, may we draw near to you, not only with fear and trembling, for you are a consuming fire, but with great joy, O God, because you have become in Christ our beloved Father, and we your beloved children. So teach us, we pray, from your word, and help us to walk with you to the glory of your name. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Great Scottish pastor, preacher, theologian Sinclair Ferguson says that the Bible is a library of military history. The Bible is a library of military history. It actually begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, and when God is pronouncing curses, he pronounces curses on the serpent, on Satan himself, saying that you will bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but he will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. This coming one will come, and he will crush the head of Satan himself. We go to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. We see the Lord Jesus coming with power and glory. So from one end of Scripture to the other, Revelation 19 tells us he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That is the Lord Jesus in his power and glory. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John tells us that the reason Christ appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Christ himself said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That is a military image. Christ's church is going to storm the very gates of hell and take over what Satan holds. We actually see this right at the beginning of Jesus' own ministry. After his baptism, the text tells us, the Gospels tell us, he is sent by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. In other words, temptation doesn't just come to him, he goes to meet it, and he goes to meet Satan himself. Jesus goes forward into this battle. Scripture, from beginning to end, is about a major battle. In some ways, we could call it a cosmic battle. But oftentimes, it gets fought on this earth as well. We see, for instance, in the Song of Moses, in Exodus chapter 15, after the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, the song belts out, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." You don't actually hear that in many contemporary Christian songs today. Belting out, "The Lord is a man of war." Isaiah depicts God in Isaiah chapter 59. In his holy armor, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And even the Psalms use this same language. Psalm 24, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." This is how Scripture consistently describes God, as a mighty warrior, one who is mighty in battle. This is not often what we hear in our churches today. We don't hear of a God as a warrior. We hear of God as maybe soft and loving and caring. He's certainly loving and caring. But here we have a different kind of picture in Scripture. And oftentimes, however, it offends modern sensibilities. So sometimes these aspects of Scripture are downplayed or soft-pedaled in our churches today. But here in Joshua chapter 10, we see this great divine warrior. God is at work, and we're really going to look at three things this morning: the divine warrior, the divine weapons, and the divine victory. So let's look first at this divine warrior. We actually read in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 10, that the Lord fought for Israel. That's how that verse ends. The Lord fought for Israel. The Lord is responsible for the deaths of many in this passage. He brings men, warriors, armies, kings to death. A mighty warrior. He fought on behalf of his people. Now let's look a little bit at the story itself and the context. So in verses 1 to 5, we see five kings who gathered together to go to war against Gibeon because they have heard that Gibeon has made a treaty, has made a covenant, an alliance with Joshua and with the people of Israel. The text tells us here that Gibeon itself was a group of mighty warriors. These were strong men, strong warriors among Gibeon, if they have made a covenant with Israel, what are we to do? So they gather five people groups together, five kings and their people, their armies together to go to fight against Gibeon, maybe to punish them for their alliance, maybe to retake the area, maybe to discourage other alliances with Israel. We don't know exactly why, but they go to fight against these people. And in verses 6 and following, we see that the men of Gibeon send out word to Joshua, and they say, come and help us. We've made a covenant with you. And that would have been part of the covenant, the agreement that they entered into with the people of Israel. There probably would have been, as where it was standard in covenants in that day, there would have been some kind of mutual defense clause. If we're attacked, you come to our aid. If you're attacked, we'll come to your aid. And so they call out to Joshua to come to his aid, and they come to fight with them and to fight against their enemies. And as they're going, we read in verse 8 that God comes to reassure Joshua. He says to him, don't fear, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man shall stand before you. This is actually very similar to what God had told Joshua back in chapter 1, verse 5. When he says there, no man shall stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. He comes to reassure him, to say, I am with you. I will fight with you. I will strengthen you. And it's interesting here that God's reassurance and the knowledge of God's power with him does not stifle Joshua's own planning or in any way stifle human creativity. Oftentimes we think of it that way. Well, if God is sovereign, if God is all powerful, then it really doesn't matter what we plan or what we do. But no, it actually enhances creativity. Joshua and his army go on a march. 16 miles uphill is basically what it was. From the lowlands up into the highlands, 16 miles through the night, and they come and surprise this army and their five kings. A surprise attack, a sneak attack, perhaps we can say here. Perhaps much like Stonewall Jackson at the Battle of Chancellorsville during the Civil War. Jackson led a 12-mile march through thick forest to surprise the Union Army with a flank attack. And they were surprised, they were scared, they defeated them, routed the enemy, most of them fled in fear. Similar kind of thing here. A surprise attack through the night. But notice here in verse 10 tells us that it was the Lord who did it. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. And actually, the rest of verse 10, it's hard to know for sure, could either be the Lord who did these things or Israel who has done these things. Dr. Currid, in his commentary, actually says that it is the Lord who threw them into panic. It is the Lord who struck them with a great blow. It is the Lord who chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Hor, and it is the Lord who struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. God has done these things, maybe through the instrument of Israel, but God has done these things. Now, this is contrary to oftentimes how we think about God. Our modern ways of thinking about God is always sweet. God is never angry. God would never judge. God would never punish. I relayed to this congregation a while back how a relative said to me once, well, God, my view of God is that God would never strike anyone. But you know, this is simply idolatry. It's making God in our own image, not letting God be God, not seeing God as he's revealed to us in his word. God does love his people, but God also is a God of war, if you will. Think of the pictures you've seen of Jesus in your life. Kind of syrupy, sweet. Not someone who would take up a whip and cleanse the temple of the money changers. My question for you today is, what idols of God are you harboring? How do you think of God? You think of God maybe in parts of how he's revealed in Scripture, but not other parts of Scripture? If you don't take your sin seriously, if you don't think there are consequences for your sin, you've created an idol, not the God of the Bible. God disciplines us for our sin. There are consequences of our sin. Yes, God is gracious, and God is forgiving, and God is loving. But God is also holy, and God will punish his enemies and punish sin. So we see the divine warrior here in Joshua chapter 10. Secondly, we see the divine weapons. The divine weapons. We see, for instance, that God brings panic and confusion in verse 10. One of his weapons, panic, confusion. In verse 11, God sends down hailstones on them. He controls the skies. He controls the storms. He brings down hailstones on his enemies. In fact, the text tells us in verse 11 that there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. God did this. He uses human beings, divine control and human action always go together. They are not opposed to one another. He uses human beings. Israel kills many on the way. But God here is at work with a variety of means. Just consider that. Think about that. Limitless power at God's command. The limitless means that God has to accomplish his purposes for his people. We sometimes lock God into a little box and think that God's resources are only going to come in a certain way. And then suddenly God brings the unexpected. God has all kinds of means, all kinds of ways to bless his people and to defeat his enemies. And his power, as we see here, is limitless. Now, one of the ways that God's power works, however, is through the prayers of his people. God's power works through prayer. We see this wonderful story or this wonderful detail in verses 12 to 14. We read in verse 12 that Joshua spoke to the Lord. So this is a prayer. Don't miss that. But then he says in the sight of Israel, "Stand still, sun, stand still in Gibeon, moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And as the writer says, there's not been a day like it. Joshua prayed, and God made the sun stand still. Now, it's hard to know exactly what's going on here. On the one hand, I think fairly clearly, the sun in the ancient world was typically seen as the preeminent deity. And that was often true in the land of Canaan. And so perhaps this is showing, on the one hand, God's power. The sun is not an object to be worshipped. God is powerful over this sun. God is preeminent. But there are actually a number of different ways to understand what's going on here. One is, and the common understanding, is that the day is lengthened. The sun continues to shine through that entire region so that the Israelites can continue the battle and can wipe out all their enemies. But another way to understand it, as Ralph Davis puts it in his commentary, is, remember, this march of Israelites 16 miles has been through the night. And seemingly they surprise them, probably right at dawn, or maybe a little before dawn. It's still dark. And so, according to Dr. Davis, the prayer is that the sun will stand still in the sense that it will not shine. They continue the darkness in the darkness so they can defeat their enemies there. And of course, as Dr. Davis, who's always honest, says, the end of verse 13 may not support that. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. But of course, it still would have stopped somewhere in the heaven, right? Just not there. Third option is, as Dr. Currid suggests in his commentary, he's not here this morning, so if I butcher it, he won't be here to hear. He draws a parallel between what's going on here and what happened when the Israelites were at the Red Sea. And there are a lot of parallels between those two events, he points out. And we see there when the Egyptians are coming to fight against the Israelites, God brings a cloud that separates Israel from Egypt. Israel is in the light. Egypt is in the darkness. And so the suggestion here that Dr. Currid makes is, especially since we see the sun standing still at Gibeon and the moon standing still in the valley of Aijalon, the Israelites were coming from the east toward the west. Their enemies were running toward the west from Gibeon to the valley of Aijalon. And so he suggests what we have is that the Israelites are in the light and their enemies are in the darkness, as they fight together, perhaps showing that the Israelites are God's people and the others are not. I have no idea. I still like the explanation I heard when I was a kid in Sunday school. It stayed bright through the whole time. Glad Kurd's not here to hear that as well. But what it does show us is God's miraculous control of nature. God is in command. God is in control. And he does this as the result of the prayer of his saint, his servant Joshua. Many of you know the great historical study of the sinking of the Spanish Armada in the late 1500s, when Britain had gone through this struggle between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, and we've got Protestant ruler now in Great Britain, and the Spanish come basically to drive Britain back to Catholicism. And the Spanish Armada comes, and what happens? God's people in that country go to their knees in prayer. And what does God do? He sends an amazingly massive storm at just the right time to sink these Spanish ships. God listens to, God answers the prayers of his people. It is only in prayer that God says he will bring a blessing. It is through prayer, Scripture teaches us over and over again, that God leads and God acts. He acts in response to the prayers of his saints. Just think about, in a sense, let's not get big heads about this, but just think about the power that gives us. If God's power is limitless, and our prayers bring God's power into action on behalf of his people, that gives us a good amount of power, humbly speaking. It's because God said, I will work through the prayers of my people. And so God has given us prayer, a tremendous, if not weapon, instrument that brings about the use of God's weapons. And how little we make use of it. We're so much like the Israelites in chapter 9 who don't inquire of the Lord than Joshua in chapter 10 who prays a pretty bold prayer here. God says, be bold in your prayers. Be bold. Jesus tells two different parables about how we are to be bold. One is the widow who goes to the unjust judge and who constantly goes shamelessly asking for her to bring justice. And God says, I want you to be shameless in prayer. Pray to me, and I will answer the prayers of my saints. My power is limitless, but you need to pray. Third, we see the divine victory. We've seen the divine warrior. We've seen the divine weapons. We see the divine victory. If you want to keep with the alliteration, you can call it the divine win. Verses 16 and following, briefly as we end this, the kings hide. They hide in a cave, the cave at Makkedah. Joshua, they're found, and Joshua says, put big boulders over it, keep them in there. We got to finish the battle. They go and they finish the battle. When the battle's done, they come back, they bring these kings out. And interestingly, what does Joshua do? He calls for the leaders, the chiefs of the army, to come and to put their feet on the necks of these kings. What was that? It was a symbol of domination. It was a symbol of victory. It was a symbol of supremacy. You put your foot on the back of the neck of someone, it shows your supremacy over that person. Total victory here. We actually see it in a different context in Scripture. We see it in the Psalms and again quoted in the New Testament when God says to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The final and great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. But note here that the key blow has already been delivered. Not here in Joshua chapter 10, but the key blow in Jesus' victory as we move to the Lord's Supper this morning is in his death at the cross. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Spiritual powers that be, the spiritual powers of darkness, Paul says, Christ has triumphed over them and put them to open shame. Jesus himself says in John chapter 12 that the hour has come. Several times in John's gospel, he said, my time has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And then in John chapter 12, he says, the hour has come. when the Son of Man will be delivered over and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. At his death at the cross, it is a victory that Christ wins over the powers of evil and of darkness. It's accomplished by his being smitten, stricken, afflicted by God. But here's the picture for us. God strikes. God judges. But at the cross, he strikes and he judges his own Son in our place, on our behalf. That's the glorious message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We've got a divine warrior who uses many weapons at his disposal. Some of them extremely unlikely, like at the cross, but who through those weapons brings total victory on behalf of his people. Let's prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table this morning. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you that you are a great and mighty God. How we thank you, O God, that you do answer the prayers of your people. And how we thank you that you have, in your great majesty, in your own perfect wisdom, you, O God, have won through Jesus Christ total and final victory for us, your people. And so may we come humbly this morning to the cross of the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.